So, what does the Bible say about the sins of Sodom? One of the most famous cities ever. I mean, we've even got things named after this city that go on even today. But what would you name as their top sins? What would you name as their number one? And could any of us actually be guilty of having the same sins? Or even worse sins than the sins of Sodom? Because the Bible talks about some that had worse sins than the sins of Sodom. And what might they be? How might that affect any of us? Sodom was so evil it had to be completely destroyed back at that time. What was so evil about it? Now, before we answer some of these questions, first let's go back and do a little review of the city of Sodom. Turn to Genesis chapter 13. We'll look at some of the things that led up to the destruction and see what the Bible has to say about it. And I know you've read through this and maybe even studied it deeply. But I think it's worth studying again to see what application this might have for us. What lesson might God want us to have every day from it? So Genesis 13, verse 1, it says, Abram went up from Egypt, and he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. And Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. So here was a tribe. They were very wealthy people. Now, they were in tents, but I doubt if it was kind of like your camping tent or whatever. Depending, some of you really go all out with your tents and have these big deals, but you know, sheepskins and probably had a satellite dish and the whole works, but they were very wealthy. But verse 5, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds. The land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. You know, the scripture talks about it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, but this proves you can have wealth and still have the right perspective and stay close to God. Or you can have wealth and lose it. Depends on where we are. So verse 7, and there was great strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. So there was a split in the group. Some of you are familiar with splits and how that feels, but they had to because there was strife, and they made a split here. Okay. Genesis 13:8, and Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. So here when this split was occurring, what was Abram's character? What was he like? You know, we've talked so much about humility, about submitting ourselves one to another. And here indeed was it to his nephew. He's saying, you pick and I'll take whatever's left. I'm fine with that. Whatever you want. And, you know, we had Lot who said, I like that area down there. I think I'll take that. And he took the best from what his perspective was. And Abraham took whatever was left. Again, both were rich. Ended up one could kind of handle it and the other one couldn't. Chapter 13, verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. I've seen the area, been through there. And right now, it's just rock and salt. There's nothing. I mean, I wouldn't want to go there for anything at this point. But before Sodom, before God like destroyed everything, it was well watered like the Garden of Eden. So here's Lot. All right, I could go here. I could live here, he says. So Verse 11, Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east and separated from each other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent as far as Sodom. Now, you notice that he just didn't go to one little area because there were a lot of people. It was a big group. Remember, they had a lot of flocks and herds, so much so they had to split. But it said they dwelt in the cities, not just Sodom. Apparently, he pitched his tent for a while, but as time went on, he moved from the tent into the city, got a little apartment there in Sodom. So, after he was there a while, war broke out in the area. I mean, you've got Sodom that was probably fairly wealthy to begin with, and now Lot's folks came in, and now they had a lot more. And so it became a target for the people who would like to take over. You know, kind of like people nowadays will take over a country because they have oil fields or can get some wealth or whatever. So in Genesis 14, verse 8, I'll do an international version here. It lists the names of these kings, and they said there were four kings against five. So there was pretty good sized battle going on here. Verse 10, now in the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. Verse 11, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then they went away. And they also carried off Abram's nephew, Lot, and his possessions, because he was then living in Sodom. Verse 13, one escaped, reported this to Abram the Hebrew. So at this point, even though Sodom was an evil place, and it clearly identifies even before Lot moved there, it was known as an evil place, God saved Sodom through Abraham. So Abram saved Lot and his family. He saved Sodom, the cities around there, from those that attacked it. I wonder, why didn't God just let the city be gone then? You know, it was taken over by other kings. Maybe it was because he wanted a lesson to be taught to them, give them an opportunity to repent. But verse 14 of chapter 14 says, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318. So he had a Dodge. You know, Dodge 318. Call it a 5-liter now. But, you think, Peter? Okay. Now he called out the 318 trained men born in his household, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. Verse 16, he recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. And so Abraham saved the day and restored peace, if you will, restored their goods. It was quite a battle. In verse 17, after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet Abram in the king's valley. So you've got Sodom, which is this wicked place, right? You've got Abram that saves his nephew, saves his family, saves his goods, saves Sodom, Gomorrah, the other places. And then he comes to meet with this king of this evil city. You know, sometimes we say, well, I'll have nothing to do with somebody if they're a sinner. Well, sometimes you have to. I mean, we live in society, and sometimes you have to work next to people that don't hold your same values, and we can't just flee to the mountains and the hills and live in a cave. So anyway, with this exposure, though, you know, who else was at this meeting when the king met Abram? You know, I've been reading the Bible for 60-some years, and I never saw. I asked Kay. I said, "Have you noticed this before?" She says, "Yeah." But verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. So here's the king of Sodom meeting with Abram, and then Melchizedek comes and actually meets with both of them. So the three of them are having a consultation. I hadn't noticed that the king of Sodom was there. It was. I mean, it's, you read it, and it's, he was. So the king of Salem, which is actually Christ that was living in human form on earth at that time. He wasn't human, however he did that. But he was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." So God delivered Sodom from the enemies of Lot. I don't know why God delivered. Why didn't he just like say, "Okay, you guys are toast. Lot, we'll take you up and you can be with us again. You don't have to be down with all those old people, those terrible people." And why Melchizedek had a meeting with this king, Bera, I don't know, but he was there. And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And one reason I think I've just focused on this tithing part, you know, that Abraham tithed what he had to Melchizedek. And I'd just take that scripture and then not just read the context. But and the rest of you like Kay, you was all of a sudden, where have you been? But I find it interesting. Was it that he had the meeting, he delivered them, so residents of Sodom, the king, Lot, his family, could all think about their lot in life and that maybe they need to make some changes? Was God giving them a chance to consider their ways? Like, I've delivered you. You know, you could have been left without anything and taken over by these other kings, but I delivered you. Does that mean anything to you? Abram gave a tenth of all he had to Melchizedek. We talked about the tithing and the New Testament application and so forth. But was God trying to wake them up to see their sins and set a good example? Is this, we give God credit for what he's done. We don't take credit for ourselves. And it's interesting in verse 21, it said the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people, but keep the goods for yourself." Okay, you can have the, you know, we wouldn't have had them anyway. So you go ahead and you keep the goods. And Abram's response was this. He said, "I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and I've taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong." I can see why he wouldn't want to take the guy's thong, but thong of a sandal. "And so you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich." Did Abram see this character trait in King Bera, that he would take credit for giving, you know, I gave that stuff to Abram. You know, he's wealthy because of that. And this king would have said, and that's the reason he didn't take it. This king would have said, Abram's a pretty good guy, but basically I'm the one that made him that way. And Abraham didn't want anybody to get the credit for the things that had been given to him except God. And he always gave God the credit. Others don't tend to do that. There are people who tend to take credit for themselves about what they've accomplished, about how good they are, about how intelligent they are, about how wealthy they are, whatever else. I don't want to be derogatory in things, but, frankly, President Trump has mentioned God more times than the previous president, you know, in all of the years that he was there, I think. But on the other hand, you say oftentimes, "Yeah, look what I've done. You know, I've got this done and I've accomplished that." And, Abram was more, "Okay, yeah, we did this. but God is the one we give credit to. Good lesson for us all, obviously. So the next event at Sodom, Genesis 18, verse 1, and the Lord appeared to Abraham. This was after his name was changed now. And I wonder if this was Melchizedek. You know, this was the Lord. I couldn't find anything that would support that wondering, but I wonder if when he came to visit Abram, if it was Abraham here, if it was Melchizedek again. I don't know why it wouldn't, but neither here nor there. So the Lord appeared to Abraham near the trees of Mamre while he was sitting in the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw the three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them, and he bowed low to the ground. You know, Abraham, again, he was a humble guy. And he's, what can I do to serve you? You know, you see this humility again. He gives God praise for the delivery, God praise for the things he has. He's just humble here in serving these men that are coming from God. In verse 20, the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I will go down to see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I'll know." You guys figure out why he had to go down and say, we're gonna go take a look at this. I've heard it's bad, but I mean, this is the Lord. He knows everything. The other two angels know stuff. Why didn't they just automatically know it? Any speculations on that? For Abraham's benefit, and how do you mean that?
Seeing what Abraham will do when he comes to him and asks him, "What do you think about? This is where I'm going. What do you think?" Kind of.
Okay, there's that, but why was it that? Why was it that he said the sin is so great and grievous, I'll go down to see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me? In other words, I'm going to take a personal visit. Why did they have to make a personal visit and not just, "Hey, I'm God, I see everything, you know, I'm the Word"? I don't know. I wonder if it's that, you know, you look at all the evil in the world, and some things are literally unspeakable. You know, you see these things about parents killing their children and all of the perverse sexual things that go on. And I wonder if God just chooses not to see stuff. You know? Would you want to see everything there is to see? I mean, you read about something that makes you so sick for days, even just reading about it in the paper or whatever. And I'm pretty sure that God's just not up there watching all this stuff, you know, and say, "Oh, yeah, look at what they're doing there." It's just that, hey, I don't want to turn that channel on, okay? And chooses not to, and maybe here he's saying, "Okay, I've heard a lot of stuff, and I haven't even wanted to go there." You know? But let's go. We'll send a couple of angels, and we'll see if it's as bad as everybody says. Bird's eye view. I mean, a ground eye view. Speculation. I just wonder. Anything. When I say speculate, don't go away saying I'm starting a doctrine. I don't know. There's so much stuff I don't know, but I think it's a possibility. So then we see, you know, what I think you're referring to here is what Abraham's attitude is. "Yeah, those guys, you know, I've heard that too, and you know, they've gotten to my nephew and his family, and they're really getting off base. Let's just, you know, get Lot out of here, and then let's just take him out, God." Yeah. you know, Abraham, with his humility, he says in verse 22, the two angels turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abram remained standing before the Lord. And Abram approached the Lord and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people?" I think this is interesting. Here's Abraham, a friend of God, and he's talking to God in a very, very personal manner, you know, giving his opinion, giving, you know, reasoning with God. You know, Moses reasoned with God on different occasions too, right? He said, "I'm going to destroy these people." He said, "Well, could we reconsider this? You know, I'll take some of the responsibility here, and you know, I'll put up with them. But God, how about if we don't? We'll wipe them out." But I think this is what God expects of you and me, is that personal conversation, and let him know what's on our minds. And even if we say, "Man, I really don't understand why you're allowing this to happen, God, and I would like for it to be different if it's all the same," you know, and just talk to God and accept his answer. But here he's talking to God in this very personal way. He said, "So what if there are 50 righteous people? Will you sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people on it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked and treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" You know, and obviously he would. You know, but he's taking it to God. You know, Abram was all about judgment, mercy, and faith. You know, says when the Pharisees talked about tithing, God says, "Yeah, but tithing's good." But he said, "Why do we tithe? You know, what's the purpose of all this? Justice, mercy, and faith." This was Abraham. So why did he bargain with God about how many righteous people were in Sodom? Yeah, I think one answer is not just for Sodom, but remember that there were hundreds who came from Abraham's tribe when they split. And so you got, it looks like about half that went down to Sodom. So there are hundreds of people who had been with Abraham and Sarah on their journey from Haran into the land of Canaan. And they spent a lot of time together, and all these people that they cared for. And so you've got Abraham thinking, boy, there were a lot of people that went down there with Lot. And they can't all have turned on God. You know, I mean, probably a whole bunch of them are there, you know, that are still faithful, still holding on to the truth, to whatever truth they understood at that point in time. And it's kind of like us, you know, when you look back and you say, "Oh, yeah, we used to have 10,000 people at a feast," and they can't all have abandoned this way of life. There's got to be more people out there who put God first and who love this way of life, that are going to continue in this way of life. I mean, don't you feel that? You know, and you say, there's a bunch of church groups that are scattered and that type of thing, but can't there be more who are faithful? And I think that's kind of where Abraham's coming from. He says, 50 people. Well, can we do that? Genesis 18:27, we see more of Abraham's humility. He said, "And Abraham spoke up again. He said, 'Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord,'" I mean, I'm into this already. We're talking, okay? And you've negotiated with me. And he said, "Let me." And then he said, "Though I am nothing but dust and ashes." And we didn't say, "God, you can't do that. Who do you know, you're just really an unjust God if you do that, if you take them out." No, he said, "God, I'm nothing but dust and ashes. And I don't have the right to even ask you, but you're my friend, God. And I want to talk to you about this. What if the number of righteous is five less than 50, but we do it for 45 people. And then he keeps negotiating and gets God down to 10. But I think it shows something about Abraham. Genesis 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. It seems as though he was had a kind of a position of judging, you know, a ruler, because the judge would sit in the gate and watch people come in and so forth. So he probably had some position there even in Sodom. He had a lot of money, so undoubtedly he did. But. Verse 2, and he said, Lot saw them, rose to meet them, bowed himself with his face to the ground. And he said, "Here now, my lords, please turn in your servant's house and spend the night." Verse 4, now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. I mean, this wasn't just a corner of perversion. It wasn't just a kind of a one-off thing, but if you're young, if you're old, these sins had affected the whole city. And no, there weren't 50 people there who hadn't turned against God and done their own thing. And so all of them surrounded the house in verse 5, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." We'll just leave that at that. Well, Lot resisted in verse 6. Lot went outside to them, shutting the door behind him, and he said, "No, my brothers, don't act so wicked." He calls them, you're my brothers. Hey, you're my friends. You know, he had made friends with these people. And he said, don't do that. That's really awful to do that to my, you know, basically we'd be talking about rape of these guests. And another part of scripture I don't understand. He said, "Look, I have two daughters who have never had sexual relations with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do them whatever you please." Now, yeah, you could say that, well, they weren't interested in the girls anyway. But still, I don't think it settles with any of us on any level. But that's what happened. And he said, "Only don't do anything more to these men, for they've come under the protection of my roof." Verse 9, "Out of the way," they cried. "This man came to live here as a foreigner, and now he dares to judge us?" And you can imagine that after the statement Lot had just made, they said, "Oh, you're judging us?" You know, I think... don't you hate it when you declare God's truth and then somebody calls you out for your own sin? You know, I don't do that. I say, yeah, but what about this? You know, our children look at the church and say, "Well, another one of your splits." I say, yeah, but this is the church, you know, and we're trying to obey God. You know, we're doing the right thing. Yeah, you guys can't even get along. You know, call yourselves united or whatever, you know. Don't you hate it? You know, when you're passing even a correct judgment on somebody else and saying that evil is evil, that's going against God's way or whatever, and then, okay, maybe see us as a bad example or unfaithful to God in some way, and then they call us on it. A little embarrassing. But anyway, they said, "This man came to live here as a foreigner. Now he dares judge us. We'll do more harm to you than them." They kept pressing on Lot till they were close enough to break down the door. Chapter 19 and verse 10. The men reached their hands out, the angels, and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were in the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great. They became weary of trying to find the door. I think this probably typifies their spiritual blindness. They were struck with blindness. I think it was typical of the spiritual blindness they had to their sins. And I think it could typify our spiritual blindness too. Laodicea, it says, you're blind, you know, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And Laodicea has an attitude where we don't see some things that are plain for others to see. And I think we're getting into some of the lessons here of Sodom. Genesis 19, verse 12, the two men said to Lot, if you have anyone else here, sons or daughters or sons-in-law or any relatives living in the city, get them out of here. And I think they knew that there wouldn't be 10 people responding. If 10 would have responded, God wouldn't have destroyed it. He said he wouldn't. Because they're going to destroy this place. And the Lord has heard terrible accusations against these people. He sent us to destroy Sodom. Verse 14, and Lot went out to the men that his daughters were going to marry. So their daughters, his other daughter's fiance. So they had a lot of kids. I don't know how many. There's at least 4 daughters that he had. And said, hurry up and get out of here. The Lord is going to destroy this place. But they thought he was joking. Are you kidding me? So you believe that God is going to destroy these people. You believe that Jesus Christ is going to return and there's going to be a big war and there's going to be destruction, and you believe all these things. Well, that's crazy. Revelation is just an allegory of something and doesn't really mean anything. You know, and haven't you kind of been mocked for what you believe? You know, people say, yeah, you're nuts. Just stick to that old religion, you know. The old, stick to Herbert Armstrong. Say you're sticking to Herbert Armstrong. He said, I'm not staying with what the Bible says. Well, that's what we're trying to do. But there, some of your own kids think it's kind of silly to believe in God and to actually do what God says, to live this way of life. That's what Lot felt like. Genesis 19:24, and then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities and all the plain and the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So, if you had to tell someone, what were the sins of Sodom? What would you tell them? What would rise to the top of your list? If you're going to list their sins. Well, one thing would be so egregious that it caused them to be wiped out entirely. I'm not going to ask for your input on this right now. We'll, because I've got kind of a list, so I'm going to read it. So, and maybe you would have that list already in mind. But Ezekiel chapter 16 is a chapter listing the sins that would bring about the end of the kingdom of Judah. Now, Israel, with a capital in Samaria, had already been taken captive. God judged them with captivity. He was now judging Jerusalem. But he mentions Sodom here. God, in Ezekiel 16, compares 3 cities, Jerusalem, Samaria, and Sodom. Given Samaria, the capital of Israel, Judah, the Jerusalem, capital of Judah, and then Sodom. So why these 3? And why Sodom? What's the lesson? Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 46 says, your sister Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister who dwells to the south of you is Sodom and her daughters. Verse 47, you did not walk in their ways and act according to their abominations. What he's saying is that you've done worse than they have. Okay, and that's quite an indictment. When Sodom was wiped out because of its sins, and then he says to Jerusalem, to Judah, you've done worse. But as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. Verse 48, as I live, says the Lord, neither your sister Sodom nor your daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Now, Jerusalem is also a type of the church, Galatians 4:26, but the Jerusalem above is free and she's our mother. So are these verses a warning to us? You know, we look to the spiritual applications to these physical circumstances. They had their physical sins, and we have the ones where, you know, Christ said, I have told, you've heard of old, you shall not do this. But I say, you know, even if you violate the spirit of the law, you're sinning. So is this a warning to us? Now, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. He says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Okay, I'm going to tell you what Sodom's sins were. She and her daughter had pride. Oh, well, pride's not that bad, is it? I can think of a lot worse things than pride. In fact, if I were God, I wouldn't have listed pride as the worst sin. Pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. In verse 50, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. So at least in this passage, God is defining the sins of Sodom. Number one, pride and haughtiness, having too much. And we'll read a corresponding verse to that in a little bit. You know, pride in Hebrew is exaltation, majesty, pride, arrogance. That's the way that word is used. The word haughty, it means to be haughty, to exalt, to make high, to lift up, to be proud, to raise up in great height, exalting oneself, particularly above God. So why Sodom, and why is pride listed first among the other abominations that were clearly awful? I mean, unspeakable abominations. But pride is listed first? Does it begin to sound a little bit like Laodicea? I mean, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, talking to the church, you know, he says, write the letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Revelation 3:15 says, I know all the things you do, and you're neither hot or cold. I wish you were one or the other. I think that the analogy here breaks a little, because clearly Sodom was cold. I mean, spiritually, didn't have much balance in anything. But verse 17, you say, I'm rich and have everything I want. I don't need a thing. You don't realize you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It said the Laodicean attitude is one where a person says, hey, I got everything I need. And not just talking about wealth, but I got enough Bible knowledge, and I'm smart. I do better than other people. You know, I've been keeping the feast for decades. I've been tithed everything I own, and I'm pretty good. Not much here to look at. Nothing here to see. Well, there is nothing there to see. He says you're naked before God. You don't have righteousness on, and you don't realize that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The people of Sodom did not see themselves as being bad. And the blindness that God struck them with, again, I think was symbolic of their blindness to the fact that they're just outright sinning against God. Pride and haughtiness was the beginning of everything else that went wrong. It becomes a progression of sin. Turn to another familiar scripture in Ezekiel chapter 28. How did Lucifer become Satan? Well, you can list sins from here on out as far as what Satan brought into the world. But where did it start? And where can things start with any of us? Any of us. Ezekiel 28:14, you are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. Verse 15, you are perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And what was the iniquity? By the abundance of your trading. When he had, the stones and all the things that he had, the brilliant, it just said he had everything. Lot was very wealthy. He brought all that into the land of Sodom, and then that wealth turned everybody but Lot and two daughters on God. You became filled with violence therein. You sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, a covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. I'm pretty good. Yeah, God made me the best. God made me the smartest. He made me with the best musical talent. He apparently had all kinds of good musical talent too. And he says, for the sake of your splendor, I cast you to the ground and laid you before kings who might gaze upon you like Sodom was put down. Sodom, Lot had abundance, so many goods, the kings wanted what they had. Sodom's king would have claimed responsibility for Abraham's wealth, apparently. He was so proud. Abraham recognized God's power. Abraham honored God. He was humble before him. Sodom, of course, was not. They didn't see the need for God. Expositor's Bible commentary says on Ezekiel 16, it says Ezekiel changed the figure slightly at this point to make a comparison between Jerusalem, Sodom, and Samaria. These three cities were likened to three sisters. The emphasis on the allegory was to demonstrate the abominable degradation of sin that characterized the land of Canaan. Canaan was renowned for her religious syncretism. Syncretism is when you blend in with other religions and ways. That's what Christmas is Christmas is a syncretizing with the pagan symbols and the things that they used to do. And December 25th was, the sun god's birthday. And so we make, that's syncretism. And Israel ended up doing that. So she experimented with every kind of idolatry and religious perversion. Jerusalem, Sodom, and Samaria had all been nourished in the perverted religious systems of the land of Canaan. And Lot's group blended in with the land that they went into. Instead of, be separate, God says, even though you're there. It's tough, but be separate. Continuing in Expositor's Bible commentary, it says, Sodom's chief sin had been pride and self-exaltation. This stemmed from her abundant materialism, her food, given to her from God. God rescued Sodom, right? Through Lot, through Abraham, his 318 warriors. Okay, but were they going to give God credit? Baron, the king of Sodom, would have taken credit. It was given to her from God, which had resulted in false security, apathy, a luxurious life of ease, and the corollary disdain and neglect for the poor and needy. The material ease fostered sexual perversion. This passage stands both as an exhortation and a warning against such wickedness and lifestyles today. As evil as Sodom was, she did not begin to do evil like Jerusalem. Jeremiah described how the prophets of Jerusalem committed adultery, lied, encouraged evildoers so that none turned from their wickedness, just like Sodom. And again, how much of the world rubs off on us? Not as bad, obviously. But in what way has it that we don't recognize, we don't see, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? That's a scary part, isn't it? you know, and sometimes a whole lot more than we like to admit. How much did it rub off on Lot? What sins are we blind to because we've absorbed the darkness more than shed the light? I think we all have to admit there's a certain amount of that. You know, and hopefully less than more. Romans chapter 1 verse 21, I think, describes this pride. And you see it today so much. This pride that, well, the Bible says this, but I don't think I really believe the Bible. I don't think God really means that, or that was just for them back then. You know, and that I know better. You see the story of this Catholic priest in, I think it was Minnesota or Wisconsin, that stood up and declared himself a homosexual, and he got a standing ovation from his congregation. I think that's pride. You know, whatever. Anyway, Romans 1:21 says, because they knew God but didn't glorify him as God nor were thankful, they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know, you absorb the darkness of the world when you don't glorify God and bring his light into your life, or keep God's light in your life when God's given it to you. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. 1:28, even they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's pride. You know, I don't agree with that scripture. I don't agree with, you know, that God wouldn't want you to love whoever you love. And if you love each other, that's all that counts, you know. It's like, What's with that? But they don't like to retain God in their knowledge. That is the ultimate pride. Satan did not like to retain God in his knowledge, and he was going to make the rules. You find people doing that today. Well, we'll define marriage as between whatever people want to do, you know. I don't care if God defines marriage as between a man and a woman and made a man and woman, and that's how we continue with life and so forth. We decided marriage is between whoever it wants to be. Like, that's pride. I mean, doesn't it start there? And then you make your own rules, and that's why sin goes all the way downhill from there. And then God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then it just lists the rest of these sins. You know, and some of which rub off on us. I mean, even the, you know, when we start liking to cast stones, you know, at these horrible sins, and what they're horrible. They're no, I'm not justifying that at all. But then we like to kind of redact some of these and not see that, oh, maybe I got that. I mean, things like being filled, verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, well, get down on that, wickedness, covetousness, I want what he's got, malicious, getting back at somebody. Well, that's not that bad a sin, is it? Full of envy, murder, that's bad, of course, strife. What have we done as a church with that one? It's one of these things that said we don't like to retain God in our knowledge. We have strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers. Come on, gossiping's not that bad, is it? I mean, at least I don't commit sexual sin. You know, I just gossip a little bit. Backbiters, haters of God, violent, say it, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, You know, he lists those things and with all those bad sins. It's not fair. But it all begins with the pride of us deciding what's that bad and what's not that bad. Right? Unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Abraham said, God, please don't take everybody out. I mean, even just for these few. You know, that was his attitude and heart. Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that practice those things that are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve and practice of them. Being a whisperer? Is gossiping worthy of death? I don't see it that way. I mean, my sin's not as bad as their sin. How much darkness have we absorbed living in this world? The world doesn't mind acknowledging there's a God. They just don't like the God of the Bible. You know, I don't like him to tell me what to do, but I'll use God's name. You know, pride can separate us from God in several different ways. One is rejecting God's authority in our lives. You know, it's that, like this one, I think I read it here from this guy that used to be at Ambassador College years and years ago. But basically, he says, Paul did not exist. You know, so what is written about homosexuality is it's just wrong. Bible's wrong. I'm right. The ultimate pride, isn't it? Rejecting God's authority in our lives. Failing to respond to the truth once it's been given. You know, when God opens your mind and gives you an opportunity to see his way, and then we turn our back on it, you know, going against the Spirit. You know, that's pride. Matthew 11, verse 20. Matthew 11 and verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. He had been there. He'd been teaching them God's way. He read out of the scripture. He exposed them to a lot of the truth. But they did not repent. And he performed miracles. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you'll go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. Okay, Sodom had a limited exposure to the truth. The king of Sodom had exposure to Abraham and Melchizedek even, but you know the depth of it. Nobody in Sodom had a Bible to read. They didn't have a telecast to watch. They didn't have a method of continually renewing themselves with God's word, even if they had wanted to. But they didn't know as much as what we have available to us today. I mean, we know so much more than they did at Jesus' time. We go into the synagogue to read the scroll, have it read to you and so forth, but you didn't have, you know, have it on your phone and all that. We have more exposed to us today. So God holds us more accountable than he does the people of Sodom. But he says, the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day, but I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Okay, so God's saying, I hold you to a higher accountability. So yeah, those sins, it's not that bad. You know, I don't have to be forgiving. I don't have to be merciful. I don't have to get along. I don't have to love. Yeah, he's holding us more accountable than he held Sodom accountable for what they did. Another way that we have pride is claiming special knowledge of our righteousness. Yeah, well, we have the truth. Yes, we do. God's given us an understanding that he hasn't given many people. What do we do with that? What's in our minds with that? Are we like Abraham that said, God, I'm dust and ashes. I don't even know why you called me. I don't even know why you're allowing me to talk to you. Because I know I'm nothing. Or we do Matthew 23, verse 23. Matthew 23:23. You know, there are people whose righteousness exceeds that of God in their minds. That God gives a law and then you add your own rules to it that make you better than everybody else. You know, and again, it's what's in our hearts and minds, and God knows that. And of course, that's what's scary. God does. Sometimes we don't see it as much. Matthew 23:23 in the NET version, it says, woe to you experts in the law and you Pharisees, you hypocrites. Well, I know my Bible. I know it better than they do. Oh, do you? Okay. I'm going to hold you accountable for that then. I'm going to hold you accountable for doing what it says and living it the way I say it needs to be lived. So it says, you give a tenth of mint and dill and cumin. You neglect what is more important in the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You know, Abraham understood. You should have done these things without neglecting the others. Yeah, do the law. Do what it says. But what's the purpose? What's your motivation? Is it mercy? Is it love? Is it forgiveness? Is it fellowship and care for one another? Is why you're keeping God's laws? Verse 24, you blind guides. There's that blindness again. What's wrong with that? I am righteous. So what are you getting all over me for? Pharisees would say. He says, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. You know, you get down to those little ceremonial types, laws, and the things that you miss the big picture. Why are we keeping the Sabbath? What, it's about relationships with God and with each other. It's not about, you know, and I keep the Sabbath from sunset to sunset, but it's not about, okay, that person turned on the TV 2 minutes before sundown. I mean, they're probably toast. I would never do that. I'd go at least 10 minutes after, half an hour after, just to be sure. You know, we can get picky on things. I keep the Sabbath from sundown to sundown. I'm not doing away with the Sabbath anymore. He's doing away with the tithing here. Verse 25. Woe to you experts in the law and you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Verse 26, blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup so that the outside may become clean too. And then he says, verse 36, I tell you the truth, this generation will be held responsible for all these things. I mean, you say you're that righteous. All right, I'm going to hold you accountable for it. There's pride in not listening to God, in not needing God much. I'm all set. You know, I'm set for life. I got, you know, money in the bank and nice car and got a good health and got everything. And I'm not as close to God as I used to be, but I don't need him as much either. We can have pride by feeling God's way is out of date. We need to, like, get a little more hip and sync with the world. You know, that's where some people end up going. And you know, this is fornication and adultery is not that bad, you know. Feeling of self-accomplishment, you know, I got what I've got. We deserve more. Doctrinal superiority, you know, feeling better than others. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16. Verse 51, Samaria did not commit half your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they. and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. He said, when it comes down to it, who's going to be held more accountable? The people who weren't really called, who didn't really have the knowledge that God's given us, or some of us who are called, who know better, but it's not that bad. I think we have the answer. It says, you who judge your sisters, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs, and they are more righteous than you. Be turning to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I'll read Jude 7. But Jude 7 says, don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality of every kind of sexual perversion. These cities were destroyed by fire to serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. So Sodom was a warning. A warning to who? A warning to everybody. Certainly a warning to us. He's writing to the church here. And what was it that caused them to lose grace in God's eyes? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. Again, Lot's troop was very wealthy, and they let it get to them. This is the warning that came many years later from Moses, from God through Moses. Deuteronomy 8:11 says, beware you don't forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you've eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and flocks multiply, your silver and gold are multiplied, but all that you have is multiplied, when your heart's lifted up, you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. So we've got to watch that pride. Okay, and sometimes we can have too much physical goods, and sometimes we think we have more than we actually have spiritually, and we have to be careful of that too, so we don't let our pride lift us up like the Pharisees did. That can happen. It's happened so often. In verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power, the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. Verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers this day. Chapter 8, verse 19, then it shall be, if any of you by any means forget the Lord your God, to follow other gods, to serve and worship them, I testify you against this day, you shall surely perish. I'm saying again, don't forget. Don't stray. Don't let the darkness absorb you. But you continue to be the light. Too many people who went with Lot to Sodom forgot God. There weren't even 10 left. How many people have been called into the truth have forgotten God? If we do, says we're worse than Sodom, because we're held more accountable. We'll wrap it up here. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. You know, the inhabitants of Jerusalem looked down on Samaria because they were taken captive as punishment from God. They looked down on Sodom because God had destroyed that city. And God was saying, turn around and look at yourself. And while homosexual acts, adultery, fornication, other sins are all indeed sin, we could commit worse sins. Luke chapter 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. Fasting and tithing are good things. Praying is a good thing. What's in our heart? Verse 13, the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And verse 14, he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Pretty plain. We just have to look at ourselves. He then goes on by saying that you got to receive the kingdom of God as a little child. That's what God wants of us. Well, God tells the Laodiceans that they can turn it around. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, you know, we either continue in a state of blindness, or if you're not in a state of blindness and you're on the right track, which I think most people are, well, for the biggest part, you know, I don't want to make this seem like I'm trying to beat everybody up. It sounds like it. The scriptures have a way of beating a person up. But we just all need to be careful. All of us. Revelation 3:18, I counsel of you to buy of me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness do not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Just look and say, what does God want from me? What is really in his heart to mine that he wants from me? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come and dine with him and him with me. To him that overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me in the kingdom. Okay, you're going to be okay. All things considered. If we continue on the right track and if we do the right thing, change where we need to. Isaiah 1 verse 9 says, the Lord of heaven's armies had not spared a few of us, he would have wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen to the Lord, you leaders of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. It's Isaiah 1:11 now. What makes you think I want all your sacrifices, says the Lord? I'm sick of your burnt offerings. And he goes on saying, you know, even on the Sabbath, you know, you keep it or keep the feast and you do it with the wrong heart, the wrong attitude. He said, I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in the right heart, a humble mind, a humble attitude. Isaiah 11:16. Wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of the orphans. Fight for the rights of widows. Verse 18, come now, settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. They're red like crimson, I'll make them white as wool. If only you will obey me, you'll have plenty to eat. You turn away and refuse to listen, you'll be devoured by the sword of your enemies. I, the Lord, have spoken. Let's, and I will close with Ezekiel 16 again. But Ezekiel 16, he talks about the ultimate fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, your ultimate fate and my ultimate fate. Because of God's mercy and judgment, and because of our willingness to do the right thing. Ezekiel 16:53, but someday I'll restore the fortunes of Sodom and Samaria, and I'll restore you too. Then you'll be fully ashamed of everything you've done, for your sins make them feel good in comparison. You know, when they come up in the judgment time, and then they see what some people who had the knowledge of the truth right there in their hands, you know, who were called out of the darkness into this light, and then who threw it away. You're going to say, I was bad, no question. I got to change. I got to be godlike. But, wow, I can't believe they threw that away, they'll say. because we have the Holy Spirit, they don't. So again, we're held more accountable. Verse 55, yes, your sisters Sodom and Samaria and all their people will be restored. And at that time, you'll also be restored. You know, if you've done the thing like it says, overcome, repent, do the right thing. Ezekiel 16:59. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I'll give you what you deserve, for you've taken your solemn vows lightly by breaking the covenant. Again, this is what he's concerned with, is when we've taken the solemn vow before God and we've given ourselves to him at baptism and said, this is the way I'm going to go. I'm going to forsake all else. I'm yours. And then you take it lightly. We treat others lightly in saying that, thank you, God, we're forgiven, and then don't forgive somebody else. Verse 60, yet I'll remember the covenant I made with you when you were young. I'll establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you remember with shame all the evil you've done. I'll make your sisters Samaria and Sodom to be your daughters, even though they're not a part of our covenant. Their calling comes at a different time than ours is right now. In verse 62, I'll affirm my covenant with you, and you will know I'm the Lord. You remember your sins and cover your mouth in silent shame when I forgive you of all you've done. I, the solemn Lord, has spoken. So never too late for any of us to continue on the path to make those changes, see those areas of blindness that we need to work on, and ask God for the help to help us to do so. So remember the sins of Sodom, remember our own covenant with God, and never let pride take us away from God and his plans for us.